chapter 13, beginning in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that has been thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it is full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be by the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? He said to them. Yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old.
Will you pray with me? I believe that I speak for all of us when I say that we rarely slow down and stand amazed in the presence of the God-man. We might do it on Sundays. We may take a moment in the mornings, but so often we go through our lives without pausing and meditating on the magnitude and glory of the Creator God of the universe stepping into human skin, that He might save us from ourselves, from our own rebellion against a good God. And so as we come to this text today, your word that has been beautifully by the Spirit recorded for us and inspired and preserved through thousands of years and brought to us in these bound books that we call Bibles, that we would not simply look at words on a page or on a screen, but that we would hear the very Word of God, the Word made flesh that dwelt among us, the one who has revealed the very God of gods to us and made a way that we might have life forevermore. It is He that speaks through all of your scriptures. And we pray that you would be glorified in it. In Christ's name, amen. So, as you may notice even by the title on the screen, I went full Southern Baptist preacher this morning and have used alliteration as we jump into this text. I'll leave the poems. I've got the 3 points that are alliterated, but I don't have the poem. I'll leave those to people wiser than me. I hope you heard, as Stephanie was reading the scripture earlier, a key theme that we talked about last week and is really probably the key theme of all of Matthew 13. She said it 4 more times in the reading today, the kingdom of heaven. If you remember last week, I tried to kind of summarize and use some words to help us understand what it means, this kingdom of heaven language, the kingdom of God language that we see over and over again, especially in the Gospels, but all throughout the New Testament and the Old. And I would summarize it maybe the rule and realm of heavenly authority. So it's the place, the realm where heavenly authority exists, and it is the actual exercise of a king, the heavenly king, God Himself. Matthew 13 has been filled with information about the kingdom of heaven, parables we've talked about. If this chapter's purpose could be summarized by one verse, I think it's fair to say that it would be verse 11, which we looked at the first week. To you, Speaking to his disciples, Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, the crowd, it has not been given." As we pull back and see how this entire discourse of Matthew 13 fits together, I believe we see two clear interconnected themes that emerge from this discourse. Number one, Jesus describes or reveals the kingdom of heaven to Christ followers, disciples. And number two, the lack of understanding or the concealing of the kingdom of heaven to those not following Jesus. In fact, three different pericopes, paragraphs, sections of Matthew 13 deal directly with this. Like, the kingdom's revealed to some, and it is not to others. Every week, as I've moved through this and divided it up so we can get through it, we've dealt with this topic. It was significant in the purpose parable, or in between the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, verses 10 through, I believe it's 17. It was what the parable of the weeds was all about, both the parable itself and the explanation. And again, we'll see it today. I believe Jesus is communicating here as we move to the end of this section directly to his disciples. Some would disagree with that. It's not super clear in Matthew 13. We know in the beginning, Jesus was speaking to the crowds in parables, and then he was revealing the interpretation of those parables to his disciples. But if you look at verse 36 that we looked at last week, it says that he left the crowds and went into the house, and that's where he explained the parable of the weeds. Now, we don't get any more indicators in the text until these parables are over of Jesus' movement anymore. So some scholars believe that Jesus actually continues what he had been doing throughout all this, that he goes back out to the crowd to speak these final parables. I tend to believe, and other scholars tend to believe, that the second part of Matthew 13 is directed more at his disciples. And I believe that Jesus is bringing here to a head as he closes out this discourse, as Matthew closes out his summary of these teachings that Jesus had given to them, some specific things that are for the disciples. And even though it doesn't use these words directly, Jesus is preparing them for the ministry that is coming for them. That they are going to be called to be disciple makers. They won't always be followers alone, but there's coming a day where they are the ones that are leading this movement. And I believe these final parables begin pointing at some truths that are needed for that. I would say the main idea of these verses is disciples, which is just a word for followers of Jesus or Christians. Disciples are given everything they need to pursue and proclaim the kingdom of heaven. And I believe you can see that work itself out in a nice three-point alliterated way in these verses. Jesus provides the motivation, the method, and the means for the kingdom disciples in these final parables. I'll be honest with you, I had to think a lot about how all these fit together. I might be wrong, so study the scriptures for yourself, Bereans. You're supposed to test me. But this is what I believe that is being pointed at here as we come to the end of Matthew 13. I believe he gives first the motivation for kingdom disciples. Look at these first two parables that are basically twin parables. They're interconnected. First, it says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So for each of these little cute words, I have my much longer statement that I would normally give you. So here's the summary statement that you'll see for motivation. This is what I believe verses 44 through 46, these two parables are communicating in context together. The immeasurable value of the rule and realm of heavenly authority, kingdom of heaven, right? That's just the language I'm using for kingdom of heaven. The immeasurable value of the kingdom of heaven motivates disciples to joyfully pay whatever price is necessary to attain it. That's what these parables are about. The kingdom of heaven begins with a guy stumbling upon a treasure hidden in a field. Now, while some of you have aspirations towards piracy, most of you don't have any idea why we would be talking about a treasure hidden in a field. But I want you to understand that he's not just talking about some fairy tale story here. This would have been a real possibility in their day, though not a common occurrence. It was possible because in almost all ages, and probably still today in places that don't have the kind of government-insured banks and all the little nice protections that we have in our world, still people hold on to valuable things and they kind of spread them out and hide them to protect them. Because imagine if the only way you have of amassing wealth for security in your life is to acquire goods, treasures, and in acquiring those metals and ointments and clothing and other goods that would have been common valuables during their day, you put them all in like one big bucket in the middle of your house. All it takes is a robber coming in and taking that bucket and running away, and you're a pauper. All that you have is gone in that bucket. It's easy to destroy you financially. In the same way, if you have all of your material goods in a bucket in the middle of your house, and a storm comes and destroys your house and rains in on the bucket, or collapses the house on the bucket because of a natural disaster, again, you are made a pauper. They do not have insurance. They don't call up the Allstate man and say, hey, my bucket went bad. Okay, they would have been lost everything. So it was common in their day and still in places in our world to take valuables and put them in hiding places, to bury them in safe spaces and split them up so that if something happens to one portion of your wealth that you've acquired, it doesn't happen to all of the wealth you've acquired. So there are historical accounts of people stumbling upon hidden treasures in their world. Now, again, it's not like it happened every day. It was a rare occurrence, but people would stumble upon a treasure. And so Jesus brings up this account of something that people have heard about. Probably people think, someday I hope to stumble upon a treasure hidden in a field. I also still feel that way today. But Jesus is comparing, right, this stumbling upon a treasure in the field to the kingdom of heaven in some way. A kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found. Now, probably the guy who finds it is either just happening upon. Again, it's a story. Like, there's not an actual account that happened here that Jesus is recounting. Jesus is recounting that someone just happens upon this thing. And this guy goes in joy. Did you catch that language? In joy, he sells everything he has. Think about that for a moment. So, modern day world, you go clear out the accounts. You go to every bank you got money in, you say, I want all my money. I want to close the account. I want all of my money. You call up your security or your IRAs and all these things. I want all of my money. Whatever penalty they got, I want all of my money. Because I got something to buy. It's going to cost everything I have amassed. You put it all in one pile. Joyfully, he's thinking, I'm going to spend everything I have to get a field. That he doesn't even want the field, right? He wants the treasure hidden in the field. But the second he acquires the treasure, it's of greater value than all that he had given up, by compounding amounts. The second account is the account of this merchant who loves pearls for some reason. He's a He's a merchant of pearls, and he evidently has many pearls, but he's in search of a great pearl, and he finds it. He finds the pearl like no other pearl, like there is no pearl that can ever compare to this. I don't know anything about pearls. Is it a big pearl? Is it a perfectly white pearl? But regardless, this pearl is worth more. It's of great value. And again, he sells everything he has to get this pearl. And you notice, the only real differences in these two parables is that in the first parable, the kingdom of heaven is compared specifically to the treasure. And in the second account, it's compared directly to what the guy does. It's like the merchant who is in search of fine pearls. But the principle, again, is the same. The kingdom of heaven is the pearl. The kingdom of heaven is the treasure. And so, it's joyful, wise, intelligent, reasonable. It should be the very thing you want to do more than any other thing. When you see the value of the kingdom of heaven for what it is, then giving up everything else in your life is of no cost. This is not a cost of discipleship passage. It's good to give away everything because I get way more than I could ever fathom from it. And so you may ask, why? Why is, when we come back to that language, the rule and realm of heavenly authority, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is this rule and realm of heavenly authority. Why is the rule of God boundlessly valuable? Why is it so good? What makes it a treasure hidden in a field and a pearl of great price? Well, because God's rule is a just rule. God's rule is always righting the wrongs. Like, our world is filled with injustice. It's filled with personal injustices toward us. We are unjust towards others on a regular basis. Our world is a blanket of injustice. But God's rule, his kingdom, is a just kingdom. It's good. So when we're hungering and thirsting for justice in our life, when we're frustrated because of the injustices that have happened to us, we can look to a coming future kingdom where all those injustices will be made right. The rule of God will be good, perfect, kind. So it's good that the rule of God is good, and I'm just giving a couple of brief snippets there. But why then is the realm of God so much better? I mean, we live in a pretty cool place. I mean, if we pause to reflect on it, like, the earth is glorious. Like, in just our country, you can go from beautiful ocean to beautiful ocean. You can go to the mountains. You can go into crazy cold climates that some people like. Not me. You can go to all kinds of beautiful, wonderful places. We are filled with technologies and benefits and food and fruitfulness that makes our lives easy. So why do we want to go to this other realm? In fact, if we're honest, many of us, when we pause to even reflect on what's the realm of heaven like, this realm of heavenly authority like, we often think of it in very, like, goofy, cheesy, cartoonish terms, like sitting around on clouds and with wings and harps and goofiness. Why is this place that Jesus is talking about so good? Well, I mean, the primary reason is that at the center of that place is the Creator, God the Father, who loves mercifully. God, whose character is perfect. He's patient with his rebellious children. He redeems his rebellious children. I mean, all that is wrong in this world will be made right. The new creation will be made complete, and we will experience the fullness of the image of God that God created Adam and Eve to be and has since been scarred. I've often pondered, I don't know if you ponder these kinds of future realities. My father loved thinking about heaven and what it would be like. And he was a sci-fi guy, and so he had some weird views. But I've often thought, what will it be like when my mind is not weighted by the brokenness of sin and the fall that keeps me from remembering all things and keeps me from fully being able to analyze all the information around me because I'm weak-minded. Correct to those around you that always respond correct to God, that don't boil up in anger when they shouldn't, that don't cower in fear and shame. Like, what will it be like to be spiritually full? To not be encumbered by the lies of shame and guilt that plague us all? I've dreamed about what that looks like. And that's not even to get to the whole, like, physically. Like, what will it be like to physically be perfect? Like, I'll have my hair back, I promise. I mean, other than that, I'll probably look a lot like I do, but I'll have my hair back. Well, we don't know what it would be like, how strong will it be? What will we be able to do? These are the things that my dad used to just love thinking about. He believed that we'd be able to, like, teleport from one place to the other in the new heavens and the new earth. I have no idea. The Bible doesn't say those kind of things, but the reality is there's something going to be different because we're going to have full access to what God created us to be, and God creates beautiful, amazing things. And we're going to be in His image. We're already there, but in this shadowy, broken, fallen nature. So, the immeasurable value. Will you turn this mic off, please? What's that? Oh, this mic's not working. I'm just loud then. Could be because I'm off. Let me try turning my mic on, Roy. Thank you. My bad. I thought I turned it on. The immeasurable value of the rule and realm of heavenly authority motivates disciples to joyfully pay whatever price is necessary to attain it. So that's the motivation. But then we have this parable in the middle, verses 47 to 50, that I believe talks about the method for kingdom disciples. Now, I want you to understand, this is a parable that Jesus has been bringing up the ideas that are in this parable again and again and again in Matthew 13. Here's how I would summarize these verses. Disciples of Jesus cast the message of gospel righteousness to any and all who will listen. And then they trust God to justly determine who is in and out of the kingdom of heaven at the end of the age. Here's the parable. Right? The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. Okay, so what's the parable? It's a parable about fishing. Now, you should realize that at least four of Jesus' inner disciples, or the 12 disciples, were fishermen. They understood this parable. Like, they understood the ins and outs of fishing more than Jesus did. Right, like they had used these nets. And so the net that's being described here is a specific kind of net. It's got a specific word in the Greek, and it's a net that they used to in the Sea of Galilee, and I'm sure other seas around that area, but they would have been in the Sea of Galilee. There would have been a tag team of boats. Two boats would have gone out fishing together, and they had this big, long net that they would stretch from boat to boat, and then they would, like, drag an area with everything. So they caught everything that was in that area. And then it gets so heavy, then they'd be like, okay, it's time to pull it in. They'd pull the boats into the shore. They'd pull the net onto the shore, everything that was in it. They didn't try to sort it out in the boat and all that kind of stuff. They just brought it off to the shore. The bad stuff, they pretty much threw up on the bank, like you may have done if you ever went fishing by the river or something. And the good stuff, they threw in the bucket to keep. So what's the message that Jesus is giving here? Well, he explains it for his disciples right away. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's the point? Now, here's the issue. Here's where we start getting into areas where I'm having to give you some of my understanding of what I believe is being talked here. Because Jesus only talks about the end. He only explains the end of this parable, the sorting. Okay? And I don't believe that we should necessarily try to take every parable and find a connection point for every symbol in every parable. In fact, I can most assuredly say we'd be wrong doing that. Okay? I didn't do that with any of the other parables. But I think the very nature of this parable and the fact that these men were fishermen, that Jesus is communicating something about this parable, right? He's communicating that the disciples will proclaim the gospel. They'll be the people out catching the fish, if you will, pulling the net. But in the end, God will be the one who determines who is saved and who is condemned. Now, I believe that's true for a couple of reasons. Number one, I believe it's true. We know for sure that God's going to be the one who determines who's saved and condemned. He said that over and over again in this passage, and he says it very clearly again in this passage. And then the parable that comes right after this one is directly pointed at the disciples as teachers. He calls them scribes, and he's clearly connecting them to some sort of authoritative role in this coming age, in this next verse. And so I believe there's an understanding that Jesus is making here. That, remember when Jesus called those fishermen, he said, leave your nets behind, because I'm going to make you fishers of men. And so now Jesus brings up this parable. I believe he's only with the disciples when he gives this parable, because he goes immediately from the parable to the explanation. And if you remember, he says, the explanations aren't for the crowds. The explanations are for who? Disciples. So it seems like it's only early church is being taught to proclaim the message of the gospel or kingdom. First, I believe the early church is being taught to proclaim the message of the gospel or kingdom and then leave the results to God. Okay, so this is an issue with preachers and active disciplers that I know. We often wrestle with, when have I done enough? When have I shed enough? When have I gone to the house enough? When have I served them enough? Asked them to come enough? When have I said enough sermons that I can believe that they're going to actually accept the gospel? And the reality is, you can't. We have to learn to proclaim the message and then leave it to God. He's in charge. He alone will, by His Spirit, awaken hearts or not awaken hearts. That's His prerogative. Our command is to proclaim, is to go fishing, is to share, is to sow using the parable of the sower. And then second, I believe the early church is being motivated in this passage and throughout Matthew 13 by the clear warnings that Jesus is giving to what will happen to those who don't respond to the gospel. Understand what I'm saying. Think about the context of these parables together. Jesus begins by saying, look at how great the kingdom of heaven is. But then he says, look at how bad the opposite of the kingdom of heaven is. Not receiving him. And in fact, he sandwiches, if you look at the whole of Matthew 13, he sandwiches, look how great the kingdom of heaven is, between look how bad rejecting God is. I mean, very clearly, if you look at verse Matthew 13, right, the verses right before our text today, it says verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sound familiar? Look at verse 49. So will it be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is making clear here. The kingdom of heaven is great. And the kingdom of hell is awful. It's horrific. And so there's these double motivations going on. And how much judgment is in this passage? 13, 10 through 17, 13, 36 through 43, this passage. I imagine you've noticed the heavy condemnation that seems to be coming down through Jesus' parables. If you don't believe, this is what you're going to face. Jesus is often misrepresented in popular thought as this guy who never said anything bad and only his disciples kind of distorted his teaching. That he was just this good moral teacher that always walked around saying sweet things and teaching good moral truths. But the only way you can believe that kind of truth is if you basically say none of the stories we have about Jesus are true. And then how do you find out anything about Jesus? Jesus is not judgmental, but he is often communicating clearly the harsh realities of those who don't believe. Yet earlier we were told he's gentle and lowly. How are we to understand the purpose then of these difficult sayings? This is not the end of them in Matthew, I promise. It gets harder in later chapters. What's the point of Jesus' difficult sayings? Why is Jesus warning people so strongly about what will happen if they reject him? It's motivation. Really, it's a warning so that you will do what is right. Impending judgment for unbelief is not the only motivation, but it's an important one. That's why, as though we often mock them in today's modern parlance, that's why so many Southern Baptist preachers were known as fire and brimstone preachers, right? Always talking about hell. It's a real motivating factor of Scripture, of Jesus. It's not the only one. But listen, when I call one of my children, you can ask them, when I call one of my children to the living room and say we need to have a conversation, nor I or they want to have that conversation. It's going to be hard most of the time when we have that kind of confrontation. But what's the purpose? The purpose is to preserve them in the long run, to change behaviors that will actually be better for them in the end. The final thing we need to understand from this parable, the parable of the net, is who are the good fish and the righteous? Look at what it says. So in the parable itself, it says they separate the good fish. It really just says it separates the good from the bad. It's implied that it's fish since they're fishing. But then in verse 50, it says, or actually verse 49, it says, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. Now, does that mean that only those people who are morally right will be saved? Yes, it absolutely means that. So who are those people? It's not me. It's not you. Now, we all know who it is. No, I guess stay. We all know who it is. Even though it doesn't say it specifically in the text, right? These are the kind of places where we have to understand that we have to pull out and take in all of Scripture and all of the teaching of Scripture together. Who is the righteous one? Jesus is the righteous one. How are there going to be any righteous in the end? Through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not through our own works. Not through us doing good works. So when the angels do the sorting at the end of the age, you, sinner, saved by grace, will be called righteous because of the blood of the Lamb who has been sacrificed in your place. So, disciples of Jesus cast the message of the gospel. They go fishing, but they have to leave the sorting of the fish to God. I believe that's the message of the method. And then finally, the means for disciples. Verse 51 and 2. It's a hard to understand passage, I believe. Have you understood all these things? Jesus says to them. The disciples, in typical fashion, absolutely. Got it, Jesus. Now, we're sometimes pretty hard on the disciples, okay? They did understand some things. They didn't understand all things, but they seemed to understand this one, okay? And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. What does that mean? I believe Jesus is communicating here that the disciples, because again, I believe he's narrowed his focus now in these final parables to his disciples, that he's communicating to his disciples as kingdom scribes, scribes of the kingdom of heaven, or scribes who are trained for the kingdom of heaven. But what in the world does that mean? And why does he compare them to the master of a house? Well, first we need to understand what a scribe is, because the way Jesus uses scribe here is not the way the New Testament most often uses it, which is talking about scribes are normally Jewish lawyers or scholars who are well versed in the languages, the Hebrew Old Testament and the Aramaic Old Testament, so that they could then give accurate interpretations of the law of God, the Old Testament, to Israel in civic issues, in religious issues, in personal issues. They were the ones who could figure out the Bible. They were trained in the Bible, the law of God. But now Jesus is saying there's a scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven, this coming kingdom of heaven that's different than those scribes. And he gives them an illustration. He says, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven, you could also say every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, depending on how you translate a word there. Some of your translations, if you have the NIV, for example, it's probably translated that way. Okay, so one of those is true. They're similar, but a little different. But is like a master of a house, which really just means a homeowner. It's like a homeowner who has some old treasures in his house and some new treasures in his house. And he brings them, he's willing to bring them both out. Now, that's about all we get of the parable. Jesus doesn't give us an explanation, and there's some different interpretations. But here's, again, context, I think, is key here. Believe that what Jesus is saying is that old treasures here are a reference to the authority, the old revealed authority of God, and the new treasure is the new revealed authority of God. of God. Okay? Because the kingdom of heaven is what? It's where the rule and realm of heavenly authority exists. And he's comparing here, he's calling his disciples this new kind of scribe that's in heavenly authority. And what's new about it? Well, Jesus is what's new about it. Jesus has brought this whole new truth, these new authorities that, as these words are spoken, are not yet written down. You even think about that. It's hard for us to think, but like Matthew, the gospel hasn't been written down when these words are spoken. Mark, the gospel hasn't been written down. None of them will be written down for 30 years still, or 20 years is the first Pauline letter, or James, or whatever, depending on what you believe. But the point is, they don't even have this new authority codified yet. It'll be another 3 centuries before it's all brought together into a book that everyone in the church recognizes as the New Testament. And Jesus is saying here that his disciples are these new authoritative teachers. They're scribes that are to interpret the truth. They're going to bring out the treasures that are old, the Old Testament, the treasures that are new, the New Testament, and bring them to bear on whatever. The parable doesn't even tell why the homeowner brings the things out. It says he's got old treasure and new treasure, and he's willing to bring them both out. For what? For home repairs? For a household guest? I don't know. Because it doesn't say. The point is, he's willing to bring out the wisdom he has had for a long time, the truths that he has had for a long time, that which is valuable that he's had for a long time, and the things that are new. And this is significant when you think of the context of where we're at in Matthew 13, because remember, Matthew 12 was all about conflict with the old authorities. And then Jesus has given all these new teachings, these new parables. And now he's ending these new parables, and he's going to go back into conflict with the old teaching. And so he's saying to the disciples, I don't want you to be stuck in either formalism, the old traditionalism, or in being cute with the new stuff. Take the truths of both of these things. A great scholar named Leon Morris writes this. The good householder has in his treasure box some things that are new and some old things. He despises neither the new nor the old as such. It is the temptation of both the radical and the conservative to value the one too highly and the other too lightly. Jesus is saying here, don't discard the Old Testament. I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but it still is significant. It's a treasure of God. But the new teaching that's coming is important, right? Like, you need to bring them both to bear. So, summary statement of means. Disciples, those who disciple others, which I believe this text actually applies to all who are disciples of Christ that should be discipling others, not just the disciples, even though we're not going to be writing any scripture anytime ever. And yes, some of these guys, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote holy scripture. But we still have these two treasures that we're supposed to bring to bear in life. It's a truth to proclaim. So, disciples are given everything they need to pursue and proclaim the kingdom of heaven. They're given the motivation. In fact, they're given multiple motivations in this passage. Given motivation of the glories of a future heaven. They're given the motivations of the evil of rejecting him. They're given the method of sharing with all. Share the gospel widely. Trust God for the results. And they're given the means. Scripture, all of it. I believe that's what these verses are saying. And so, you've heard today the word of Scripture. You've heard Jesus' words. you've heard that you should trust in Jesus. He's died in your place. Will you trust him? Will you receive? Or will you reject him? Disciple of Christ, you've been given all that is necessary. Everything you need to pursue and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is available to you. There, you have no excuse. You have the motivation given in Scripture. You have the method. And you have the means. Will you go? Will you cast the net? Will you fish? Will you proclaim his glories? Let's pray. God, I pray today that your word would be applied to our hearts, that we would know your truth, and that your truth would set us free. In your glorious name, amen. As we remind ourselves every week,